Good morning, brothers and sisters. We'll open our study class this morning by singing hymn 161. Brethren, let us walk together in the bonds of love and peace. Can it be a question whether brethren should from conflict cease? 'Tis in union, hope and joy, and love increase. At this time, we'll dismiss our Sunday school scholars to the various classes. Our reading for discussion this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll call upon Brother Glendon Rhodes to read that for us.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy.
We'll now call upon Brother Gordon Jones to deliver the opening remarks for this chapter. Brother Gordon.
Good morning to you all. It's certainly a pleasure for me and for my family to be here. And we certainly feel that these gatherings are beneficial and hope that we can contribute some in some small way to the benefit of all. I think it's not out of place for me to bring to you the greetings of the members of the Richard Ecclesia who are not able to be here. And I'm sure they would love to be here, but it's not always possible. If there's any study that is interesting to me personally, it is the writings of the Apostle Paul. Can't really tell you exactly why, although I think it just seems to appeal to me personally, the way he reasoned and dealt with problems, and he certainly had lots of them to deal with. And a lot of the lessons are very useful and applicable for us today in our situation. So it's really something that we can get a lot out of, I believe. And I just want to say that Brother Matthew did a really good job of introducing Chapter 1. He's a pretty hard act to follow, so I'm going to leave lots of room for discussion. But we'll try and touch on the main points. The chapter falls into kind of two divisions. The first part of it, verses 1 through 16, is spent in explaining and defending the actions of the apostles, and particularly Paul himself. And the last four verses, 17 through 20, he's addressing the reasons for their inability to get to visit the ecclesia at Thessalonica. This epistle was one of the first, as was mentioned yesterday, it was one of the very early writings of the Apostle Paul. And the ecclesia was a very good ecclesia. There wasn't a whole lot of problems. So it's quite a different epistle than most of Paul's writings. A lot of the other ones, he spends a lot of time dealing with the problem of Judaism, which was a huge problem back in those days. And also, because they were Gentile converts, there was a lot of problems with moral issues and just a whole number of things. But this one's a little bit different in that sense, that it's more like a people talking to people, dealing with just the everyday things, trying to make that connection stronger and to exhort them to continue on in the fight, the good fight of faith. Might be interesting too, and most of you probably are aware of this, Thessalonica was a neighboring city to the city of Berea, from which we draw our name. And of course, the traits that the Bereans had, that they were studiers and wanted to really get to the bottom of things, really understand, grasp the whole picture, I think probably also was a trait of the Thessalonians, and that's why they were certainly a good ecclesia. It's a high standard for us to attain to, and let's hope that we live up to the name. The second book, which we're not going to study at this time, but was written shortly thereafter, I think about possibly as early as 6 months later, the second epistle was written. I wanted to just go back to the writings in Acts that form the background and the basis for these comments. And Brother Matthew referred to them. If you'd like to just turn back to the 16th chapter, we're not going to really read too much of it, but just to kind of get the context for some of his comments, it certainly makes it a little more understandable. Sixteenth chapter, we've got Paul being called into Macedonia, which is the whole area in which Thessalonica was located. And so he comes over to, first of all, to Thyatira, where was Lydia, a faithful woman who was a seller of purple. And down in verse 16, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. And Paul, being grieved, turned and said in the Spirit, I command thee in the name of the Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." They were really upsetting the status quo. "And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Then follows the incident where Paul and Silas are praying and singing praises in the prison, and the earthquake. And of course, we know that he had to release them. And they were on their way out, and the jailer, of course, his life was on the line. If any prisoners escaped, his life was to be for theirs. And so he, in the long run, he was saved because of it. And so this formed the basis for the events in the next chapter. In chapter 17, they came to Thessalonica, and Paul is in the synagogue reasoning with them, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and the chief women not a few. So they certainly were getting noticed, and anybody that does anything knows that you're not always going to please everyone, and they were upsetting the traditions and customs of the Romans and their idolatry and their paganism, and so some of them decided that they had to put an end to this movement, this whole new philosophy that was coming in. And verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and I want you to note that it was the Jews, not the Gentiles, that started this, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, possibly where Paul and Silas were staying, and sought to bring them to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And really, there was a lot more truth in what they said than what they intended. Paul and the apostles were bringing a doctrine which would turn their world upside down, because it was revolutionary. It was beautiful, and it was powerful, and they couldn't resist it. The only means they knew was violence and all kinds of fleshly methods. And so we turn back to the chapter in Thessalonians. And I haven't done a verse-by-verse study, but I think I've kind of summarized the ideas that Paul's brought out. And like I said, there would be lots of room for discussion, I believe. So after briefly touching on some of these events, we can see that their calling to the preaching of the gospel was anything but easy. We have it so easy today that I don't think we can really totally relate to this kind of situation. Paul and the other apostles were constantly up against both the pagans, who, as we have seen, did not want to give up their customs and their false gods and the revenue that flowed from it, which was probably the biggest reason. But more so, he was up against the Jews. Many of them had emigrated to the countries of Asia Minor in sufficient quantities to set up synagogues in many of the major cities. So there's a lot of Jews out there too, and of course they would know that Paul was a Jew, and possibly therefore felt it more their duty to take this troubler of their cities on. To add to that, there was the problem of false brethren masquerading as members of the flock, trying to draw away disciples after them He doesn't really seem to have to deal with that in this letter to the Thessalonians, because apparently it wasn't a big problem, but it certainly was in other places. So he said, trials and troubles from without and from within. But this was also a time of great excitement because of the freshness of the gospel. And I think that's something that we lack today. It was new, and it was powerful, and it moved people. And there was a large movement, really, to take up with this idea that Jesus Christ died and had risen again. And that was the power, the fact that they knew that he had risen again. It provided relief from the boredom of Judaism and the relative insanity of paganism, and there was really some strange stuff going on. And so the gospel was enjoyed, or the gospel enjoyed a time of great expansion. But this always brings with it a host of trials, not the least of which was the constant criticism that the apostles were doing this for some personal benefit. There was always those naysayers around the edge who said, you know what, you're probably getting something out of this. Why would you go to all this trouble if you weren't getting a kickback or a side benefit? Here, as he does elsewhere, Paul speaks to these charges. And the reason that he speaks to these charges is because that they could be very detrimental to the preaching of the gospel were they not addressed and proven to be false. As in all Paul's epistles, his overriding love, the brethren and sisters, comes shining through. Verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face with great desire or craving. This is the thing I think that impresses me so much with the Apostle Paul. In spite of all the problems and all the personal trials that he went through in the preaching of the gospel, he loved the brethren and sisters with a love that is truly divine. He patiently handles every criticism, showing that, for instance, had they wanted to, they would have had the right to ask for financial support from the assemblies, but chose instead to work, all the while preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. His comment about working night and day in order to not burden anyone while preaching is his answer to these critics. And I think it's well known that he was a tent maker. And I'm sure that while he was stitching the tents by candlelight, he was preaching. So he was very dedicated, and he could have asked for support, for board and room, but he didn't, just in case someone misunderstood. That's an example of the Spirit of Christ. Paul was always a master of reasoning with his opponents to prove his point. And this is what, to me, makes his epistles, all of them, very interesting, the way he reasons. He makes reference to the incident at Philippi, which we read about, where he and Silas were accused of breaking the law and customs of the Romans by healing the slave girl of her insanity, really, of some kind, and so ending her career as a fortune teller. This led to a near riot and the beating of Paul and Silas, followed with their imprisonment. This was the insult that he refers to in verse 2, where he says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi," he said, "we were still bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." It wasn't easy. It was much contention. After God had worked signs on their behalf, causing the earthquake, which released the prisoners, which resulted in the conversion of the jailer, and this also brought about the apostles' release and expulsion from the city. Hand of Providence, again, providing the means for Paul to continue his work and to go on. And I think he went on to Berea after that. Now, no one with impure motives would endure such personal disadvantage and discomfort. No one could dispute such a strong argument, not even his critics. Why would anyone put up with all this if their heart wasn't in it, if they weren't sincere, or if they weren't getting some personal advantage, which he went to great lengths to show that he wasn't? At the same time, as we have said, Paul knew that it was essential to establish his personal credibility in order for the gospel to spread and become established. He took every opportunity not only to answer his critics, but also to show and impress on his audience how he and the other apostles were beyond reproach, both in their conduct and in their intentions. If, after demonstrating that they were possessors of some one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which he did, he healed the servant girl there as an example. If, after something like that, there were seen to be some personal motive for benefit, then all would be lost. It would just undo his work. It would undo his reputation, and the whole thing would fall flat. And he knew that. In another place, he said that he counted all things but loss that he might gain Christ. This sets a terribly high standard for us in our dealings with one another. He thanks God for them believing that what he brings is actually the word from God. It was so important that they really had evidence that this was from God and not his own invention. It was critical. As a means of comfort to this new assembly, he points out that the treatment they were getting was no different than what the Jewish ecclesias had experienced before in the land of Israel, of course. They suffered persecution at the hands of their own nation, a people who should have been open and willing to hear, but they were the worst, they who had killed the prophets and even the Messiah. They were not receiving the preaching of the gospel, and further, as if to add insult to injury, they tried to prevent the good news from being extended to the Gentiles. What a terrible attitude. They didn't want it for themselves, and they didn't want anybody else to have it either. Paul speaks with indignation about his own people. He says that they heap up their sins to the limit. He then, almost with a sigh of relief, concludes his thought with verse 16, "The wrath is come upon them to the uttermost," or the wrath of God has come upon them at last, in another version. Finally, he says, they've crossed the line this time, big time, that they would not only work against it for themselves, but against it for the Gentiles, who are now being invited to share in the gospel. Now, the rest of the chapter, from verse 17 on, actually really belongs with the thoughts in chapter 3. And I guess this demonstrates to us that the Bible was really artificially divided with the chapters, but it's of little consequence. For the last four verses, Paul spends a little time explaining not only his absence and reason for it, but in typical Pauline fashion, he puts forward his yearning to be with them and his deep feeling for them as not only brothers and sisters, but more so as his crown of rejoicing, he calls it. His pride of accomplishment at the returning of our Lord. If my understanding of Paul's character is accurate, this would not be a fleshly pride as in, see, this is my work, I have done it, but rather, I think, the pride of a father on seeing his children doing something beautiful and good and growing up in the way that they should. Verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, as even as a nurse cherisheth her children. I think this has reference to a nursing mother with her children, careful of every detail and watching for everything, that they might stumble or fall or hurt themselves, watching to see that everything is just right. And this is the way Paul seemed to hover over the ecclesias. They were his work and his effort, but it wasn't for his benefit. It was just that he was so happy to see them existing and growing in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. If there is any overriding theme or thought in Paul's writings that eclipses his concerns for Judaism or any other false teaching, it is his obvious love for the brethren and sisters in these new ecclesias in their day-to-day struggles with the many and varied challenges. And back in that verse 17, the word seems to suggest empathy. He had abundantly desired to see them, to empathize with them. He knew what they were going through, and he cared. I think there could have been no one more suited to the work of evangelizing the Gentile world than the Apostle Paul. And he was spoken of as a chosen vessel because he was just right for the job. God knew that. He was a person that was focused to a chosen purpose even before his call, when he was going the wrong way. He was to a fault. He would take and persecute the believers to death. How many people would even do that? But once he was turned around, he was true to his call, no matter how difficult it might turn out to be. And it was difficult. God knew it would be difficult, so therefore he sent this special person, Paul. Yet, in spite of his great determination, he was always sensitive to the needs of others. Not the wants, the needs. Disregarding his own needs, as long as theirs were answered to. As long as the work was going forward and the preaching was happening. This study takes us to one of his earlier writings, as I've said. This is one of his earlier writings, but time did not diminish his fervor for the gospel or for those who came to it in their weakness, as long as they came in their sincerity. And that's a great encouragement for us. today in our weaknesses as long as there is genuine sincerity. May it be our part to sit down with him and discuss these things at that great feast to which we all have been invited.
We extend a heartfelt thanks to our brother for bringing these remarks to us this morning. And we'd now like to open this chapter up for discussion among the brethren. Brother Steve?
I'd like to thank Brother Gordon for some interesting opening remarks. I think what we see with the Apostle Paul, and we've got to realize it wasn't just the Apostle Paul. If we go to verse 1 of yesterday's chapter, we see that it was Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Silas and Timothy also endorsed these letters. So we see a beautiful unity between the brethren at that time, as indeed we should always be. We start off today in chapter 2, and Paul is talking to the brethren of Thessalonica, saying how he was ill-treated at Philippi. And he goes on to say that he wanted to speak unto them boldly concerning the gospel of God with much contention. Now, it seems like reading that there was contention going on, but the word contention there is actually the original Greek word agon, or where we get our word agony. It wasn't that there was contention going on, it's that he was anxious to speak to the brethren. He desired to speak to them. He wanted to be there, but at this point he was anxious to write the letter to them to get his message across. Now, as Brother Gordon brought out, I think the whole beauty of this chapter is in the way that he wanted to get this message across. And what do we see with this? We see in starting, as Brother Gordon pointed out in verse 7, we see this beautiful example and this comparison of this nursing mother, the love and tenderness that the Paul had for his fellow brethren and sisters. Also in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So we have this beautiful example of the love of a mother and father, and this beautiful gentleness in trying to raise up their children. But we realize that these weren't children. These were brethren and sisters. And I think what we have here is the example for all of us to be gentle with each other, to love each other as a mother and father love their children. I think it's an absolute beautiful chapter here that we're considering.
Brother Jim.
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters, a couple of comments. First of all, in the second verse, but even as we, after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, you know we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel in much conflict. Paul is reminding those at Thessalonica of his treatment at Philippi. Now, they knew how he was treated at Philippi. He had just come from Philippi with his back laid bare by the beatings, and he gets into their city and he's preaching to them, but now when he's writing to them, he reminds them. He says, though you knew it, he says, I want you to be reminded of this. And the thing that strikes my mind is not what he says, but what he doesn't say. What he doesn't say is, because we were so badly treated at Philippi, therefore when I came to you, I was a lot more careful in what I said, and I didn't do this and I didn't do that. No, I was more bold because of that. It didn't deter him. And the reason he's reminding them of this is so because they were also suffering persecution, just like he did, and he's saying, It didn't deter me. I'm not asking you to do anything that I didn't do. He was an example to them. And as we saw in yesterday's first chapter, they became an example to all the rest in that region. And so what he's doing is encouraging them, saying, don't give up. It's worth it. And it's already been commented on by both Gordon and Brother Steve, but the seventh verse, the infinite love and infinite tenderness that he had towards them, the overflowing of love, comparing himself to a nursing mother. Now, most of us guys wouldn't do that. It's just not the macho thing to do. Especially somebody like the Apostle Paul. If I said about the way we're treated here, well, Curtis treated us like a nursing mother, you say, well, it would be almost like a slur rather than a thank you. And yet Paul doesn't feel that way. His love, his tenderness towards them is the tenderness of a nursing mother. And I think it's an exhortation that none of these tasks that need to be done are beneath any of us. And if we cannot get down to that basic primal love of a mother suckling her infant child, if that's below our character, then there's something wrong with our character. We're not treating the brethren and sisters the way we should. And I think of Christ after the Last Supper there with his disciples. It says he girded a towel on himself and washed their feet. And after he had done this, he says, know ye not what I have done unto you? He says, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, he says, I've given you example that as I have done unto you, so you ought to do to one another. It's that same love. And it's the reason Paul was able to endure those afflictions, because he had that primal love for his brethren and sisters, that he didn't care what happened to him. His concern was for them.
Brother Sid?
One of the things that Paul seemed to be able to do was to communicate the kind of love that he had for others. And I think in the Western world, we're kind of conditioned to keep that down to a bare minimum. And Brother Jim brought up the example of the washing of the feet. And one of the things that enters into, the washing of feet or doing anything out of love for someone, it is a transaction. It requires two participants. And one of the other things that we are inclined to forget is that there has to be someone whose feet are being washed. And we think back to the example of Peter, who refused to allow Christ to wash his feet. Christ extended his love to Peter and said, he was going to wash his feet. And Peter said, no, you can't wash my feet. And that's the other side of the equation. We can be willing to wash someone's feet. We can be willing to show our love for them. But many times in Western society, at least, we try to put a stop to that. I don't need affection. We have this wall around us, and so the whole thing requires a familiarity with one another that goes beyond just a slap on the back and a how are you today. When you think about, once again going back to yesterday's discussion, when you think about Paul giving thanks in his prayer for each one, and the language that he used indicates that he thanks God for these brethren and sisters, not thanking him for all his brethren and sisters, but for each one on an individual basis, thinking of this one and that one, and in order to be thankful for a particular brother or sister who we have with us, we have to know something about them. We can't just go and see them and shake hands with them and be on our way. We have to have some sort of a connection. And of course, there's a lot of visiting that always takes place at a gathering such as this, and that is part of the process of establishing that connection. You know, we are not neighbors. We are not friends. We are brethren and sisters. We belong to a family. And the family that we belong to here should ace all family relationships, blood-wise, with anyone. And sometimes we expect too much out of our relationships before we've actually built one. We expect an ecclesia to get along well. We expect a fellowship to be stuck together. But there's no reason for it to, unless we have the glue there, which is our commonness together that we share, both in the Word of God and just as people.
Brother Lenny.
I'd just like to make a point on the concerning the fourth verse, where he says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." And here Paul is a great example of Christ, where Christ does not take onto himself any power to him. But rather, Paul says here, he's allowed of God. He establishes that it's God that is in control, that we are not able of ourselves to put forth God's word. It's just not possible. And even as a good worker, we are entrusted with God's word in as those mentioned to us of the different talents. We need to take that which we have, utilize it in ways that please God. And sometimes that's not going to please one another. As he says, also, he does not use flattering words at any time. So this is truly a difficult thing for us. But it is truly something we have to accomplish. You know, he mentions the love has been brought up by the other brethren. But we have to remember that, you know, we need to please our employer, and that which is God, and to do it in a way of the love that Paul shows us in this chapter.
Brother Bear?
To kind of continue on with what Brother Lenny was saying, when Paul speaks in this chapter, he doesn't speak of God as it's a theory, you know, as it's an idea or a thought. You know, he's not an I think this, or it's possible it could be this way. Paul speaks like a person talking with another friend about the weather. It's hot today. Well, yeah, I guess it is. Yeah, it is hot. When God speaks of God, it's very matter of fact. God said this. It's not abstract. I was speaking with my aunt the other night, when she spoke of it, it was, well, my preacher says this, and we believe this. And it's not that way. It's this way. This is what God said. This is where he said it, and this is how he said it, and this is what God believes. And when you get like that, as Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts and the Apostle Paul found out, when you speak like that, you make people mad. They don't want to hear it. And Paul said he was in much contention, and he received stripes. There's so many high thoughts and so many imaginations that people have out there that when you strike them down, they get angry, they get mad, they don't want to hear that this is what God said. I'm a personal agent. I am delivering his message to you. If you don't like it, too bad. I'm not changing my message. That's what happened to Jeremiah. That's what happened to the prophets. That's what happened to Brother Thomas. That's what happened to Brother Roberts. That's what happens to anybody who speaks the truth. You aggravate people because they don't want to hear what the truth really is. They would rather believe they're going to go to heaven and they don't have to worry about what they're going to do to get there.
I believe that's about all the time that we have. Is there another comment before we close? Brother Philip.
I'd like to thank Brother Gordon for the background which he gave us. I thought that was very helpful, going back to the Acts and giving us some of the details there. My comment perhaps will be centered on verse 16 with a suggestion which Brother Thomas in Eureka draws attention to. Filling up their sin always. Brother Gordon, it was a tragedy really. It was, although Brother, the Apostle Paul doesn't dwell on it here, we know he dwells on it elsewhere. He lamented greatly because of the blindness of Israel. He doesn't do that here. He's very matter of fact. And I think Brother Gordon summed it up quite nicely, really. The Jews had actually crossed that line of forbearance, and the Apostle Paul makes reference to it. They'd killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and they had persecuted us. And the prophet Daniel in chapter 8 makes reference to the time when the transgressors would come to the full. And the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospel of Matthew, he says to them, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers." And there may be an echo of these thoughts here then in verse 16 where Paul says, "Forbidden us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always." They'd come, the cup of their iniquity, if you like, had come to the full, and judgment was to be executed upon them. And that was to be executed in AD 70 when the Roman armies came against them. In fact, Brother Thomas refers to the Greek tense here, and where it says the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, suggests wrath came upon them to the uttermost. And he's suggesting that that the Apostle Paul began to see the beginning, at least, of the judgments which fell upon Jerusalem in AD 70.
In the way of announcements, let everyone know who has a camper that you need to empty your tanks. And there is a tank tote available, and if you'll see Brother Curtis Hurst for that. We'll also read the chore assignments for the day. Clean the new women's restroom. Ann Prado and Misty Wolf. Clean the new men's restroom. Brother Matt Brown and Brother Ben Darter. Clean the older women's restroom. Sister Terry Rankin and Sister Sheila Wolf. Clean the older men's restroom. Brother Dylan Foley and Brother Jeff Freeberg. Sweep and pick up trash under the tabernacle. Brother and Sister John and Mary Phillips. After meals, work in the kitchen. Brother Noel and Brenda McChesney, and Brother and Sister Jim and Kathy Somerville. Empty trash barrels from grounds, Brother John Wolf. Keep sodas and ice stocked, Aaron Hurst. Pick up trash from grounds, Rebecca Armstrong, Caitlin Ford, and Jesse Gustafson. I think keep sodas and ice stocked is TJ Stinchcomb, and pick up trash from grounds is Adam Hurst, Callan Wolf, and Michael Ford. Excuse me. Our next meeting will be at 11 o'clock. Exhortation entitled "As a Ring of Gold in a Swine's Snout" by Brother Scott Ricks of Moyoke, North Carolina. Okay, so there is a change in the program. For today's exhortation is actually is on tomorrow's schedule, so it would be today's exhortation will be "Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows," by Brother Freddie Heim of Clinton Township, Michigan. Is there any other announcements that made this at this time. Okay. In conclusion of our class this morning, we will sing hymn 52, after which we'll call upon Brother Lee Freeburg to close with the word of prayer. Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depths unfathomed, no man knows. I see from far thy beauteous light, inly I sigh for thy repose. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest, till it find rest in thee. Hymn 52.
Amen. merciful and righteous Father in heaven, we give you our thanks at this time for all the wonderful blessings that we receive at thy gracious hand. We thank you for this time that we have just enjoyed around thy word, studying Paul's example. We pray, Father, that thou will help us to develop in our lives that same love and personal care and concern for each other that the Apostle Paul developed and learned to share with his brothers and sisters. We pray, Father, also that thou would bless our sister Dottie and our brother Bud and all those that are in need of thy special care at this time. Bless them as thou knowest best their needs. Continue to guide and direct us as we walk towards thy kingdom, praying that through thy grace and thy mercy that we might find forgiveness for our sins, so that when Christ comes and sets up thy kingdom, the time when peace and thy righteousness shall fill the earth, that through thy grace each of us might enjoy some place in thy wonderful kingdom. For all thy many blessings, we do offer our thanks through thy Son, Jesus. Amen.